And we'll read from there. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So here then we have an example of the very thing we have come to see in our day. And I think when I heard about the death of these 70 believers in the Democratic Republic of the Congo and heard about the assassination of Charlie Kirk, a professing believer, it wasn't long before my thoughts turned to Acts chapter 7. And in some ways, this was the text that moved me to start this a number of weeks ago, and now we have finally arrived here. To consider the martyrdom of Stephen, who was the first in a long line of New Covenant martyrs. Now, before we consider this particular life of Stephen, I want to take a moment to remind us that the history of faithful believers in the one true God and his promised Messiah has been written in blood on the pages of Scripture and on the pages of history. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing new under the sun. Do not be surprised when these kind of things happen. You see, after the fall of Adam, the world became not a peaceful garden, but a battleground. The scene of a long war that has been waged ever since between the prince of the power of the air and those who follow him, and the Lord Jesus Christ and those who trust in and are identified with him. The promised Messiah in the Old Testament, the seed of the woman, and the one who has come now to earth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the casualties of this war have been many. Throughout the first 4,000 years of history, the Old Testament era, we see that there are martyrs all throughout the pages of Scripture, those whose lives are written and others who are not. You may remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was pronouncing woes on the religious leaders of his day. And in doing so, he refers to the first and the last of the Old Testament martyrs in Luke 11. In Luke 11 and verse 50, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the people there, pronouncing on them, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, this has been going on since the beginning of time, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And then he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Why does Jesus mention these two? Because Abel was the first of the Old Testament martyrs, Zechariah the last. Now we must ask, why were these men murdered? Why were they assassinated? Why were they killed? Was it because they had done something evil? Was it because they had done something wrong? No, we find that Abel was murdered by his unbelieving brother, and in 1 John 3:12, we are given the reasons for his doing so. In 1 John 3:12, it says, "We should not be like Cain, who was," and notice this, "of the evil one." He was on the other side of the war. He was following the prince of the power of the air. He was of the evil one. We shouldn't be like him who was of the evil one and murdered his brother, and then it gives us the reason. And why did he murder him? Because he was evil? Because he had done something wrong? No, because Cain's own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. His brother was just going about living a righteous life, doing what God had required of him. His brother became jealous and murdered him. Someone of the evil one, because someone else was doing what was righteous, murders him. Does that sound familiar to you? And then Zechariah, whom Jesus refers to, was chronologically speaking the last of the Old Testament martyrs. Why was he assassinated? Was it because he was an insurrectionist, an evil man? Maybe because he wore a MAGA hat or something like this? Is that why they killed him? No. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 20 says this. Then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. So the Spirit of God had clothed him, had come upon him, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God." He proclaims God's word, and then he confronts them with their immorality and their lawlessness. He says, "Why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." How do they respond then? But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Abel murdered because his actions were righteous and his brother was of the evil one. Zechariah murdered for speaking the truth of God to those who did not want to hear, for confronting people's hard-heartedness, their immorality. Now, brothers and sisters, I emphasize this because as we consider the blood of the Christian martyrs in our day, the countless number of which are unnamed and unknown by most of us and others that become prominent, what we are witnessing should not shock us or come as a surprise to us. It has been like this since the beginning. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. The Old Testament history, the historical record in the book of Acts, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the rest of church history proclaims this truth, that those who bear witness to the truth and live righteous lives are often killed for their faith throughout history. We can thank God that we have not lived in such a place and such a time, but brothers and sisters, don't think that just because we live in Canada that there is something good and moral about being Canadian. When we turn away from God and we turn away from his word and we turn away from his law, lawlessness is what comes. And the evil that is in the hearts of men when it is unrestrained by the things that God has set in place will eventually come to full bloom in our country. Unless God, in reviving power, turns back the forces of evil and brings many to salvation, this will be the case. History testifies to the fact. But it also testifies to the fact that this, that what men mean for evil in killing those who are righteous, God means for good. That God in his providential purposes works good out of the very evil that men commit. Believers in past generations understood this. This week I was again looking at a book that I have read often. I commend it to you. It's in our church library. I think we have two copies there. It's called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. It is a book written by John Piper. There are three biographies there of men who were willing to be afflicted for Christ. And there is an excerpt there in this book written by John Calvin, which underlines the truth, this truth that what men use for evil, that God uses for his purposes, that martyrs don't die in vain. The letter was written to five young Frenchmen about to be martyred in France in 1553. He writes this. He says, "Since it appears as though God would use your blood to seal his truth, there is nothing better for you than to prepare yourself for that end. Beseeching him so to subdue you to his good pleasure that nothing may hinder you from following whithersoever he shall call. Since it pleases him to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel, He will strengthen your hands in the fight, and then this, and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be shed in vain. This is what I am getting at here. How did John Calvin come to understand this? How did he come to write such a letter as this? He read his Bible. He knew of the providence of God. He understood the martyrdom and the story of Stephen, the history of Stephen that we're going to look at this morning. Now we ask the question then, as we think about Stephen, who was this man Stephen? Having thought about martyrdom, he is a martyr. But why was he and others like him, like Zechariah, stoned to death? Was he a bad man? Was he a violent man, an insurrectionist? No, Stephen's name is first mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 6. I invite you to keep your Bibles open here and turn to Acts chapter 6 for a moment. One of the things about the providence of God, I'll say this as we continue on, is that oftentimes we talk about the invisible hand of God's providence. It's something you believe but you can't see, and oftentimes you see the hand of God and his providence later on when you look back at it from history. Even in the Bible, this is the case. We can often miss the most remarkable demonstrations of God's providence by not thinking and carefully reading what is going on and seeing later on how God used this very act to accomplish his purposes. And this morning, I invite you to be careful in your thinking as we go through this, that you might see where I am going with this and see the hand of God's providence in what happens to Stephen. And so then Stephen's name is first mentioned in Acts as part of the solution to a complaint lodged by Greek-speaking widows. There was division and complaints in the church. There's nothing new under the sun. We have these things. They happen. These Greek-speaking widows believed that those distributing food in the Jerusalem church were showing partiality to those who were of Hebrew descent. And so the apostles then took leadership in dealing with this complaint and proposed this to the congregation beginning in the second half of verse 3. Acts 6 and verse 3, they call them to pick out from among you seven men. And notice how they describe these seven men. They are to be men of good repute, not evil, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole congregation. And notice, and they chose Stephen. And then it describes him again as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And so we can see from this account that Stephen was a good man, one who had a stellar reputation in the community. He was of good repute. And he was a godly man, for he's described as one full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, and faith. Stephen is the kind of man that we need in our country today. The kind of men that I call each man here to pray that God would make them this kind of man. A Stephen, one who is of good repute in the community. Wherever we work, we are working for the glory of Christ. Honest, hardworking, good in their home, working in their families. Full of faith, full of Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. This is the kind of men that are needed in our land today to turn the tide of evil and promote the cause of Christ. And so we know this about Stephen, but that's not all Acts 6 says about Stephen. Acts 6, 8, notice what it says there. Acts 6, 8 goes on to mention Stephen again, and it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." And so we see that Stephen was also a spiritually gifted man, and he was full of grace and power. He was a gracious man, a godly man, a man of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, grace, and power. And so you can imagine then that Stephen would have been seen by the Jerusalem church as one who was a great gift from Christ to his people. Not the kind of man the church could afford to lose. At least not in our human thinking. Stephen then was being used by God to forward his purposes, his truth and his gospel, and then what inevitably was the result? Well, when good goes forward, there is always opposition. There's a spiritual war going on in the heavenlies that's getting played out here on earth, and when the cause of Christ begins to move forward, brothers and sisters, we must expect opposition. That's exactly what happened. The forces of evil rose up to oppose the advance of the gospel. It doesn't matter then whether you're dealing with secular students on a 21st century university campus or whether you're dealing with first century religious Jews who are part of the synagogue. Hostility to the truth of the gospel and of Jesus Christ always arises when his cause is going forward. We see this in verses 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 6. Notice what it says. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up, and notice what they did. They disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Here they were engaging in the field of ideas and going back and forth. They're disputing with him, but his wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke, they couldn't deal with that. And so what did they do? Well, they do what people always do when they can't win an argument and can't undo what you were saying. They spread false reports about Stephen, stirred up the crowd against him, gathered some false witnesses to accuse him. If we read the rest of the chapter, that's what we see. And then in Acts chapter 7, we read of Stephen's response to these accusations. And if we were to read again his response in its entirety, we would see that he responded by preaching the truth from the Old Testament scriptures and then concluded with the bold and powerful rebuking of those for their stiff-necked resistance to the Holy Spirit, their complicity in the murder of Christ. And that's what we read in verses 51 and onward there in Acts chapter 7. And we find then that it seems as if Stephen hadn't read books on seeker-sensitive approaches to ministry. The words, "you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you," and on he goes from there. Now, how did the crowd respond to Stephen's truthfulness, to his calling out their sin? Notice what it says in Acts 7, verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54, their response: "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him." Brothers and sisters, at times when you speak the truth boldly, clearly, forthrightly, there will be people who will no longer like you the way they once did. People at work, family members, next door neighbors, the response, they may be enraged, they might grind their teeth at you. But praise God, normally what happens next doesn't happen to us. But what did they do? Well, look at verse 57. It's again, we read this. "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, sometimes when we're reading our Bible, we don't think enough. You see, this actually happened. Owen Jones, family man, leading worship, daughter baptized, Stephen. Think about it. Out at work one day, talking to a group of people, they plug their ears, they take some stones, and they stone them. How would it feel when we came together again next Sunday? That's what happened in the Jerusalem church. And when they murdered him, a man in the prime of his life, a man useful to God, godly, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, a gracious man, murdered in cold blood, were there members of his church that were there when that happened? Members of his family? Brothers and sisters, the text doesn't tell us, but we do know this. It has a rather contemporary ring to it, does it not? Because as Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "What has been will be. What has been done will be done. There's nothing new under the sun." And so then what are we to conclude? That God's purposes had been thwarted? That the kingdom of Christ had now taken a great setback because Stephen was no longer there? In assassinating a godly servant of Christ, had the forces of evil actually won the day for once? No, what the Bible-believing Christian who trusts in the providence of God must see yet again is that what man meant for evil, God meant for good. that God was working all things, even this, together for good for those who love him. But some might be wondering, well, how can you say that? All I see here, it didn't work out for Stephen's good. All I see here is persecution arising and more evil advancing. How did this work out for Stephen's good? Well, notice this. Notice how prior to his death, Stephen doesn't cry out in despair, hopelessness, and fear. Because, brothers, he's not part of the wicked who are perishing. He knew his Lord. He knew his destination. Heaven was a better place than Jerusalem. I once heard of a missionary story. There was a guy, I won't get into this, it's not in the notes, it'll take too long, but I'll say this. He was in a very, very hard place in India, a place where the people were constantly threatening to kill him and to murder him. And so he at one point had left the mission field and gone back to his mission base, and he wasn't going to go back because the guy said, if you come back here tomorrow, and he took a chicken, I think it was, and he wringed its head off its body, and he said, that's what we're going to do to you tomorrow if you're still here. So he left and he went away. He was in a place called Bundi in India. And then he thought about it for a while, and in praying, he thought, the Lord Jesus Christ knows it's calling me to go back, to boldly proclaim his truth, to stand for what is right in Bundi. So he went back, and he arrived there, and he set up his shop, and he began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same guy that had come to him earlier on and his whole troop came up to him and said, look, did you not know what we had told you? He says, this is what's going to happen to you if you're still here in the morning. And he says, look, I'm still going to be here. I don't fear you. I don't fear death. He says, look, heaven is a lot better place than Bundi. And they didn't know what to do with this, and so they backed off. They began to hear his message, and many people were converted in that village, and a church was planted. Stephen knew this. In verse 55, he actually gets a vision of where he's headed. For some of us, we should envy Stephen. He's already been there in the presence of the Lord for how long, and we're still here in the midst of sin and rebellion and our own struggles and everything else. It says in verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I don't miss this. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God in the position of all authority and power. He saw this. Why was that helpful? Because he knew that what was happening was not just because evil was conquering, but because Christ had ordained it. He knew this. Stephen blessed them with a preview of heaven. And then as he was dying, notice again what he said in verse 59. As they were stoning him, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew where he was going. Do you? Because you may not be stoned, but you might not live another day. You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were on your deathbed today, could you say, Lord Jesus, and truly mean it. He is your Lord, your Savior, your King. You have trusted in him as we have heard. Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm coming home. The home that you have prepared for me in the Father's house. I'm coming now. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. And notice this, no hostility at all, a gracious man. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And the next moment he woke up in glory. Was this God's good purposes for Stephen? Stephen had gone home to his great and eternal reward. He had fought the good fight. He had finished the race. He had kept the faith. And now he was going home to his heavenly reward. We must know these things. We must trust these things in the midst of evil. Now, what about the Jerusalem church and his family? Surely God wasn't working things together for their good. No, this was a great blow to them. It was good, but it was a difficult providence, if you will. A great blow to them. We see in Acts 8:2, how did they respond? It says, devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. In the midst of these kind of things, it's not, again, like we're stoics. We just kind of go, well, it's all for God's good. So just because Stephen died, no big deal. Let's just go on. We're going to trust in the sovereignty of God. No, on the one hand, we trust in the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, we mourn and weep and lament over our loss. This is what we see in the text. They buried Stephen, but this is not the end of the story. But it should be our hope that when the day comes for our time to be taken home into glory, that while evil men might rejoice at our death, devout men and women would lament and bury us with mourning our passing. Are we living in such a way that devout men would actually love to bury us and lament our passing, and the forces of evil would rejoice when we are gone? We see this all over the internet, the forces of evil rejoicing. Do we want to see our life lamented in this way? Are we devout in this way? But at the same time we see this, and this is where now we're going to bring this to a head. While devout men were mourning, God was working. He was not wondering how he could possibly now accomplish his work now that Stephen was gone. We found it just recently, John MacArthur had died, and now Vody Bauckham has died, and others, R.C. Sproul before him and others, is God sitting there twiddling his thumbs going, I don't know what to do now. All these good men are gone. What am I going to do? No, he's building, he's working, he's accomplishing. Stephen is gone. But we might put it this way. The truth of the situation was this. While the church was mourning and the persecutors of the church were raging, as we read in the text, God was laughing. Why do I say this? Well, Psalm 37:12 says, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. You see, brothers and sisters, we must know, we must have it firmly cemented in our hearts as we read the scriptures that evil does not win, cannot win. The wicked will not have the last laugh, so to speak. It was the intention of those who hated the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to silence Stephen. And then as they raged and persecuted against the church, and those who belonged to Jesus Christ, they wanted the spread of the gospel to stop. God's purposes to be hindered and thwarted. But what happened in the text, we find the exact opposite is the case. What we find is that the words that are regularly quoted by Tertullian in various forms from the 3rd century ring true in Stephen's case and ring true today. Tertullian said this, the oftener we are mowed down by you Romans, they were being killed at the time, the more often we are mowed down by you, the more in number we Christians become. The blood of Christians is seed. Where we get the quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he's saying, it doesn't matter how many you mow down, more are going to come back. This is what Tertullian believed, and this is what we see here. And I want us now to pay careful attention as we see how this plays out in the case of Stephen. Notice and look at the text. Read it with me together. Have your Bible open to Acts 8:1. Acts 8:1 says this, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. It seems like things are only getting worse. But then this, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, why is that significant? Well, keep your finger there and look back to Acts in chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is why we read our Bible in context, why we need to see these things, why we must remember what came before. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is really the paradigm. It is the key verse to understanding the whole of the book of Acts. And it says this, Jesus to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And in Acts 8:1, what we find is prior to this verse, the church is still in Jerusalem. But Christ wants them to be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria. So what happens? Persecution breaks out against the church, and what happens? They are scattered, the text says, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Evil seeking to thwart the purposes of Christ, forwarding his very purposes. And notice what the people do. What do they do when they're scattered abroad? Do they begin complaining? These people who had grown up and spent time under the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, had been equipped, had been now pushed out and scattered. Did they go about complaining, grumbling, or questioning why God, if he is good, would allow this to happen to them? No. Notice what it says in Acts 8:4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Power coming, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. The people scattered into Judea and Samaria, what did they do? They proclaimed Christ, they preached the word. Evil, seeking to thwart the purposes of God, forwards the very mission that Christ had sent the church on. We need to see this. We remember then, we must think these things through. People scattered in Judea, Samaria, now preaching the word of God. Can you see then what God was doing? He was doing what Tertullian said. Stephen was mowed down, but now they're becoming even more in number. Just read Acts chapter 8 and on forward. Many more people being saved because one had died, many more had come. Like Jesus had said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it doesn't then grow and multiply. So it was with the life of Stephen. And I believe, because I read my Bible, that this will be the case too. I don't know how, and I don't know in what way, but those in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, not one drop of their blood will be shed in vain. Charlie Kirk's death will accomplish more in his death than it maybe did in his life. Because this is the purpose of God. Men do evil, God in his providence means it for good. Now, this is not the end of Stephen's story, but I wish for just a few moments that we have left now to turn to the second man, whose story is very intimately intertwined with Stephen's. We've already heard his name a number of times, the name of Saul of Tarsus, or Saul, who is now in his Greek name, Paul, or the Apostle Paul. Now, Saul or Paul is first mentioned in the book of Acts in connection with the death of Stephen. We find in Acts 7 and verse 58, his name is mentioned there as he is serving as the coat man for Stephen's murderers. In Acts 8:1, we read that Saul approved of his execution. That was good. Thank goodness that guy's gone. Coat man approving of his execution. And then in Acts 8:3, we read the following. That wasn't enough that one would die, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He's a raging bull just going through now, his heart full of murderous rage, hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his church. One man was not enough. I want them all. Here was a man like few others in history, and if you remember the metaphor from last week of the rower, here is a man who is rowing with all his might, with his back turned against the purposes of God as he rages against him and his church. And yet all the while, what is Saul doing but rowing forward God's purposes in history? Do you see it? Saul, even before he was converted, was growing and multiplying the church. As he raged against the church, he caused the church to be scattered to Judea and Samaria and for many more people to believe. He had his back turned, rowing against the purposes of God, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, we don't have time then to consider in depth the events of Acts 8 to 10, but I do want to focus on one that is prominent to what I'm going to kind of point out next, which is kind of the climax of where we are heading here. In Acts chapter 9, we find that this very rager and hater of the church is converted, that the persecutor of the church becomes a preacher of the gospel, that the one who hated Christ now proclaims Christ and is willing to die for Christ, be in prison for Christ. The Holy Spirit of God can change even the hardest heart. The most wicked of men can be saved and turned for the good purposes of God. Maybe those who killed the people in the Democratic Republic of the Congo and beheaded them one day will turn and recognize their sin and believe in Christ. But now then, keeping both this in mind and what happened already in chapter 8, I want us to turn to Acts 11 and verse 19. And here I want us to see again how wonderful is the providence of God. Brothers and sisters, don't get caught up in all the things that are going on in the world and think that's all there is. God is at work. Acts 11 and verse 19 says this, and notice that it makes reference back to Stephen and his death. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen again traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Again, the gospel is proceeding because of the death of Stephen. What did they do? Speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord in steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And then notice what happens here. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul, who had now been converted. This church in Antioch, formed by his raging and persecuting of the church after the death of Stephen. A church is now planted in Antioch. Saul has just been saved, and now Barnabas is going looking for him. Why? When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. And so those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, a persecution led by the unconverted Saul, these Christians were then the instruments in a church being planted in Antioch. And then after Saul had been converted, God brings him there to build up the very church that was formed and planted because of his persecution. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't our God wonderful? Isn't his ways just as unbelievable? His purposes unstoppable? I ask you this morning, is your confidence that the church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it based on a God like this? Do you have a firm confidence that your God is not only doing this in the days of Stephen, but he is doing it today? Even though we may not know, even though we may not see it right away, God is accomplishing his purposes. He is the one who is working all things together for good for those who love him. But now I want to just bring this to a head here in the most wonderful way. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 to 3, we cannot help but go there. And this is again the wonder of God and his sovereign purposes. And Saul's persecuting the church, the Antioch church being planted, Saul being brought back there to teach in the church. And now what do we see happens at this church in Antioch? It says, now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hand on them and sent them off. So when Saul was unconverted, hating the Lord Jesus Christ, he raged against the church. The church was scattered. Those who were scattered because of the persecution, because of Stephen, preached the word. Many in Antioch had come to believe. Saul arrives there, helps build up the church, and then the very church that is planted because of all these events is the one that sends him out as a missionary. This is the wonder of the Bible. You know, if I didn't read it in the Word of God, knowing that God's word is infallible and inerrant, I might have concluded that someone with a very wild imagination had concocted and woven together an impossibly tall tale. But brothers and sisters, this is the way that our God works. No purpose of his can be thwarted. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And we're going to need this every day when different events happen in our lives, when hard and difficult providences come our way. We need to remember this truth. We need to remember the truth that the hymn writer wrote so wonderfully, William Cowper, as he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now, when you're in the midst of the frowning providence, you can't see it. It's then you have to pick up your Bible and remember. God says he works all things together for good. This doesn't feel good. This doesn't look good. This seems like a defeat. This seems like things are going the wrong direction. But we must trust with eyes of faith that this is so, that God does not lie. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And then he says, blind unbelief is sure to err. We must believe, we must trust his word, but blind unbelief is sure to make an error and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We see it in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of Lot. We see it here in the lives of Stephen and Saul of Tarsus. Will you trust that this is the case in our day, in our time, in our life? This is what we need to know. This is what we need to see. This will keep us strong, steadfast, and secure in the midst of difficult providences and dark times. While men do their evil, they cannot thwart the good purposes of God. Never. Always he is working. And we will see at the end of the age when we look back, we will see how God has done all things well. Men, not so well. God, perfectly accomplishing his purposes. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that each one here would be not conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious thing it would be if we absolutely grabbed hold of this truth. Would we ever have an anxious thought again? Would we ever fear? Would we ever watch what's going on in the world and somehow come to be distraught and despair? Surely we would be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, we would present our request to you, our sovereign providential God. Help us, O Lord, as your children, to trust in you, to trust in your good purposes. O Lord, we do evil. People do evil around us and to us. Evil things happen in a fallen world, O God, but may we remember your goodness. May we remember that you are watching over us. May we remember that you are working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.